Amen. Thank you for that prayer, Brother Mike. Are we good? All right. If you got your Bibles with you, we're continuing into the life of Jesus as we walk through the Gospel of Luke. We're getting really close. Brothers and sisters, it's Friday. So if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 22. Last week we looked at the Last Supper that he instituted. It was the last time that the Passover was officially held. Even though there'll be subsequent Passovers, the Lord redefined what the Passover meant through Jesus Christ. So what the Gospels tell us when we read all four of them together is that after this, it says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, that they sang a hymn and went out into the night. Jesus taught a lot because the way that the day went, look, it's for us, it'd be Thursday night. But for the Jewish calendar, because what Scripture says in Genesis is the evening and the morning were the first day, they always began their day at sunset. So the sun is setting. They have Passover. Friday starts. Jesus goes out to what Matthew says is the Mount of Olives. During this way, he has the Olivet Discourses, which are contained in John chapter 13 through 16. Extensive teaching. He only got a few hours left. Well, we've come to the end of that time. And this is where Luke picks up. And it's an important moment for us. Because what's being taught here today and in Scriptures has just as much application for us today as it did to Peter about 2,000 years ago. Because every one of us has failed. Every one of us has faltered. And one of the hardest facts to face in life is the fact of failing. And as hard as we try, as smart or as talented or as spiritual as we may be, as much as we study, as much as we practice, there are going to be times when we fail, when we miss the mark, when we drop the ball, when we choose the wrong road. And we can either ignore our failings, or we might try to hide our failings, or we might try to deny our failings. But worse than that, we might define ourselves by our failings and then just consider ourselves to be failures. Matter of fact, there's a... Charles Schulz cartoon, Charlie Brown has failed yet again, and Linus has said, you know, Charlie, you learn more when you lose than when you win. And Charlie Brown says, well, I must be the smartest man in the world. You know, failure doesn't really make you a lot smarter, but I have learned one very important thing about it is that it's going to happen. It's going to happen to everybody. As a matter of fact, plenty of the world's greatest people have failed. Henry Ford declared bankruptcy twice before he went on to great automotive success. Hank Aaron hit 715 home runs and struck out 3,080 times. Henry Aaron, 755 home runs, struck out 3,883 times. Who said this? Let me quote it to you. I have missed 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost 300 games. 26 times I was trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I have failed over and over and over again. That's why I succeed. Michael Jordan, one of the greatest of all times. Your failures don't have to define who you are. And as a child of God, I want to let you know they don't define who you are. That's why this passage of Scripture is pretty important to me. And it's especially true for those of us that walk with Christ, those of us who are committed to following Christ, because not only do we fail in our secular jobs and our personal relationships, we fail Christ. And the question is there grace in failure? How can we get past our failures and faithfully follow our Lord? And so Jesus addresses this issue in this conversation with a man who failed so miserably that we're still talking about it today. And what makes it even worse is not only did he fail, but Jesus warned him, hey, dude, you're going to fail. He told him that, and yet the man still failed, but he's not a failure. Matter of fact, he found the grace in the failure. And so let's listen in on the conversation between Jesus and the man who failed, Simon Peter. Luke chapter 22, we're going to look at verse 31 through 34. And as we listen, let's see God's grace and how our failures do not define us as God's people. So, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Hold on a second. Let's pause real quick because that's weird. Right? Because in Luke chapter 6, Jesus gave him a new name. You know, hey, Simon Bar-Jonas, after Peter made that wonderful confession on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, Simon, you know, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but, you know, upon this rock, the truth of who Jesus is, I will build my church, and your name is no longer going to be Simon, but it's going to be Peter. You know, the rock that Jesus talked about, the truth of who he was, that Greek word is like this massive rock, like Stone Mountain. But then he calls Peter a little tiny pebble. So Peter, and that's what he had called him through the Gospels, addressing him as Peter. But now here at the last, I mean, Peter's been walking with him for 3 years now. He's going to change his name back up. And he calls him Simon. I wonder what that's about. And I think what's going on is that he's using the old name to say, hey, Simon, there are going to be times where you act like you used to act. And then he says something pretty important. Because let me tell you something. There are times when we who are following Jesus act like before we knew him. Amen? Right? Oh, y'all so holy. Okay. I get it. But there are times like that. Well, Jesus says to him, he says, hey, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then Peter says, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and unto death. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, notice that he's back to Peter now. The cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Powerful words, grace-filled words. But I want to start by looking at the verse 31 a little bit deeper. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. First thing, hey, let's talk about a couple of things. First thing is Satan is being called out by name. Now, there are a lot of people who are very intellectual that want to deny the existence of Satan. Here's what we have to say about that. Jesus says that Satan is 100% real. And it doesn't do us any good to ignore the fact that absolute evil exists on this earth. As a matter of fact, in this passage alone, in Luke 22:3, Satan enters into Judas. Right here, Jesus says, watch out, Peter, Satan's coming. And just a little bit, as they come to arrest him, it says that the evil power has come upon the people. It is woefully ignorant to deny the fact that there is an evil that is present. And I can tell you from having spent 25 years as a district attorney, 4 years as a GBI, I have seen evil face to face. And there are some things that are just so evil that there's no other word for it. Don't minimize it. Don't deny it. You do it to your detriment. And so Jesus says to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you. So Satan, the leader and the worst of all the fallen angels, has come and he's asked for Peter. And he hasn't just really asked, not just to tempt Peter. He's asked that he can sift him as wheat. And what sifting was, for those of you all that might not know, it's an ancient process where you get the wheat and you separate the wheat from the chaff or the husk by tossing it in the air. And what happens is the Mediterranean winds would come down and they'll take away the lighter husk and the kernel of wheat will fall to the ground and then you harvest it on up. So here's the imagery. Peter's like a kernel and the devil has gone, Satan has gone to the Lord and said, I want to sift him like wheat. I want to take his life and I want to shake it violently. I want to mess with Peter. Now, I want you to know something else. When we go back to verse 31, because we might miss it, and it's not as clear in the English, but it says, and the Lord said to Satan, Simon, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now, in the English, you might think that he's talking to Peter, but when you go back, this is actually the Greek plural. So the way it's translated in the South is, hey, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have y'all. And he's talking about all of the disciples. But he's addressing Simon individually. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have y'all. But I prayed for you, singular. So Satan not only wanted to mess with Peter, Satan wanted to mess with all the disciples, but the Lord prays especially for Peter because the Lord knows something that Peter didn't know. Satan's going to mess with him in such a way that when the time comes and they come to arrest Jesus, Peter's going to do something that the other disciples didn't do. Peter's going to need an extra measure of grace. Because when they came to arrest Jesus, as you know, the disciples just ran. But Peter did something far worse. He didn't just run away. He denied the Lord. So the Lord says, Simon, Satan hath desired to have y'all, but I have prayed for you individually that your faith fail not. Because Satan wants to sift you. My grandmama used to have this flour thing. It's that metal cut, and you hold it with a handle. You put the flour in, and you do that, and it has that whipping thing. Anybody ever see that? Use that? Okay, the purpose of that is to whip through and to sift it so that the flour gets separated from the clumps. And let me tell you something. Once that process was done, and those clumps were gone, and you had that fine flour, grandmama could do something wonderful with that. She made the world's most delicious pound cakes. You know what? It's so cool here that Jesus is telling Peter, hey, Peter, Satan wants to sift you. And Jesus did not deny the request. God allows his family to be sifted. Now, I got to think, man, I got to be honest with you, because if I was Peter, and the Lord said, hey, Satan wants to shake and rattle and roll with you, John, I'd be like, Lord, you said no, right? You're not going to let that happen to me. I mean, we're going to go to heaven together on flowery beds of ease, right? But God knows something I don't know. But it's readily apparent in Scripture. Our God is sovereign and in control, and he can use the purposes of evil for good. Right? Oh, well, okay, let's look back. I mean, I'm hearing the silence here. Job, okay, we got this whole book. Job didn't deserve what happened to him. I mean, Job is just sitting there. He's a wealthy man. He has a large family, cattle, and a lot of land. And all of a sudden, Satan comes and takes his cattle, takes his family, takes his land. Job goes bankrupt, and it's to prove a point to Satan. Yet at the very end, Job is highly blessed. Highly blessed. Jeremiah was a man who lived during a time when he saw nothing but wickedness, violence, and death. And he prayed, and he was called the weeping prophet, and he not only wrote about it, he saw it. And he lived through it. Then we have Peter here, who's about to deny the Lord three times. But you're going to see on the other side that God had a purpose in that. God had a purpose in Jeremiah. God has a purpose in Job. And God has a purpose in the pain that is allowed in your life. The Christian life has never been a promise of going to heaven on flowery beds of ease. As a matter of fact, Jesus told us very clearly in the Bible that you're going to have afflictions and you're going to have troubles, that we, as followers of the Lord and of the family of God, are different than the evil that is present in this air. So Satan has desire to sift you. And while sifting Peter, he's going to try and shake him loose and shake him up. But what Satan actually did, was shift loose his pride. Caused him to lose his arrogance. Shut down his brashness. Do you see? That's how the people like Joseph, when the brothers sold him into slavery, if that moment hadn't happened, Joseph never would have risen to be second in command of Egypt. And when the brothers would come years later and Joseph was not only able to save his family because of that position, but to save the entire tribe of Jacob, Joseph was able to look at his brothers and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The evil that is present in your life is still under the control of a sovereign God. And God will use it for good and can use it for good. That's how big the God that we serve is. So Peter, he's being shaken free of the brashness of his life. And so Jesus allows it to occur. And in verse 32, Jesus says, look, I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. When you've returned to me, Peter, my friend, Satan's going to shake you up, and you're going to fail. Satan will try to use your future to discourage you, to defeat you, to destroy you. But when you fail, Peter, don't forget your failure cannot separate me from loving you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Peter, cling to that faith, and you'll make it. Let's talk about Peter's faith for just a second, because this is what the Bible says about faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. That's what it says in Galatians. It is something that God puts in you. It is a God-given divine gift. So all children of God, whether they're in a church right now or not in a church right now, whether they're living a holy sanctified life or whether they're not living a holy sanctified life, all of God's children have implanted faith, and it cannot be taken away by someone like Satan. Now, some of us are using it more than others of us. Some of us this week have been through very difficult times and have had the voices spring into their head, and yeah, I'm pointing to myself. I'm in the middle of a job transition, and I hear voices. And I know God is good, and I know He's big. And matter of fact, He has delivered me so many times this week. It is a separate sermon in and of itself. But even this morning, after seeing the hand of God time and time and time again this week alone, I had to drop my head and say, Lord, I am sorry I'm an Israelite. You've given me manna, and now I'm whining about water. Lord, forgive me. I've seen your mighty hand in my life. All of us, if we are children of God, and how are we children of God? By His choice, Ephesians 1, according to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's God's choice, and it's Christ's perfect faith that paid the price and has been imputed to us as His family. Hallelujah. So Peter had that faith. It was never going to abandon him, and Jesus was praying, look, I'm praying for you, and don't forget this faith, Peter. Peter, who's about to deny me. And Peter was not the last person that Satan wanted to sift, you know. We talked about Job, we talked about Jeremiah, we talked to Peter. Satan wants to sift you too. But let me tell you something. There are times when he will, and it'll be allowed. In those times, you will be tempted to believe maybe that Jesus has abandoned you, that he doesn't love you, that your failure defines you, and that you and Jesus are finished. But brothers and sisters, it wasn't true for Job, it wasn't true for Jeremiah, it wasn't true for Peter, and it is certainly not true for you. When you fail, not if, when you fail, it's not time to feel sorry for yourself or to let failure drag you down. It's time to remember the grace of God and that Jesus loves you. Because even when you fail, let me put it this way. If Jesus didn't love people who failed, He would love no one at all. Because what the Bible says is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah. So here's the option, you know. We can trust Christ with our failures. Verse 32, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not when thou art converted, if not when. And I wonder if those words ever replayed in Peter's mind after his failure. You know, he said, when thou art converted, you know, not if, he said when. And Jesus knew Peter would return to him. And notice that Jesus didn't pray that Satan wouldn't sift Peter. His prayer is not that Peter would be spared from Satan's attack. Rather, what he's praying is that while under the rod of Satan, that his faith would never utterly fail. So what's the point? Why let Peter go through this agony of defeat? And Jesus has a unique ability to look beyond people's failures. It's almost as if to say, you know, Peter, it will be through your failure when you return to me that you're going to return a different man, a humbled man, a man that doesn't have pride and arrogance, a man that understands failure teaches you to depend more on Jesus. Let me show you how this works by comparing just a couple of other passages. Over in Matthew chapter 26, I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 through 35, it says, you know, when they sung a hymn and they went out into the Mount of Olives, the communion service was over. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock, and shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you in Galilee. That's a prophecy out of Zechariah 13. And Peter answered and said, and this is even stronger than the language of Luke. Peter answered and said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the other disciples. So Peter right here sounds pretty self-confident guy, right? It's all about him and his faith, right? Oh yeah, I trusted Jesus. My faith is strong. That's one of the things I get frustrated about with so many Christian authors. Because I'm 58 years old and I've seen this movement among people for years and years and years. And 40 years ago, I was in college. Wow, a generation ago. That's crazy. There was this movement that was kind of colloquially known as sell out for Jesus. And so the idea was, you know, hey, man, you got to sell out for Jesus. Or, you know, you got to get rid of all your rock and roll. You got to get rid of certain kinds of clothing. You got to get rid of anything. If you're a baseball card collector, sell it. Just always, 100% of the time, focus on Jesus because it's all about you and your obedience and your faith. Brothers and sisters, it has nothing to do with your faith. The Bible says that your righteousness is as filthy rags. The only perfect faith that ever walked on this earth was the faith of Jesus Christ. And it has been imputed to you not because you were good, not because you did it, not because you sold out, but because Christ is so good that for some amazing reason he has chosen to love people like you and me. And he knew Peter was going to deny him at the worst moment of his life, and it didn't deter his love at all. Nothing, this is Romans chapter 8, can separate you from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not principalities, not powers, not things to come, not angels in heaven, not demons below, not your failures, not your lack of faith. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And so he says, I'm praying for you because here's what faith does to the child of God. Even faith, a lot, this is what Romans says. It's better to quote the Bibles, Romans 5 and 2. It's through faith, we're able to see the grace wherein we stand. We are positionally in the grace of God, and faith allows us to access the grace wherein we stand right now. So, Peter, when times are tough and you forget everything, I'm praying that you remember to hit the on button of the computer so all the blessings that you have are going to be available to you right now. And the other guys, yeah, I got that kind of faith too, Peter. Well, they're relying on their own imperfect faith. Okay, I said I was going to juxtapose a couple of scriptures. Let me go over to John chapter 21 because I want to fast forward past Peter's denial, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection to the scene on the shoreline of Galilee with Jesus, Peter, and the other disciples sitting around eating. They had gone a-fishing. Okay, so verse 4, and when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, children, you got any meat, fish, you know? They answered, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side, and ye shall find. And they cast, and then they weren't able to draw it because of the multitude of the fishes. It's a very familiar scene to the disciples. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loveth, and by the way, that's John, the disciple whom Jesus loveth said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into, well, hold on a second. That naked fishing is weird. I'm reading scripture, people, but let me explain that real quick. It's not like Peter was buck naked. What he means by that and Peter girded himself, and it says, for he was naked. The Greek word there is gymnos. And gymnos means, among other things, it can mean buck naked, but it's usually used in terms of not properly clothed. It would be like coming to service in, you know, I don't know. If you're going to meet the King of England and you come, you know, wearing short shorts and a muscle shirt or something like that, not really appropriate for the situation. So what it means, and back then, they would have these kind of tunics that they would wear, and then they would have the outer garment. And most likely what was going on, because of the heat of the day, that Peter was just hanging out in a tunic. And what he decided to do was put on the outer garment, and then he dove in to go see the Lord. I just needed to get that, because some people stop listening to me, and they start picturing naked fishing. And it's like, oh, wow. All right, so let's pick back up. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far behind, dragging the net. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw fire of coals there and fish laid on and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish that you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fish, 153. And all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. And Jesus saith, come and dine. And none of the disciples asked, who art thou? Because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he had been risen from the dead. And so when they finished dining, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love thee. And he said, feed my lambs. And he saith to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord, yea, thou knowest I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my sheep. And he saith unto him a third time. How many times did Peter betray Jesus? Three. And now Jesus is just reaffirming, Peter, you love me. Peter, you love me. But there's something deeper going on. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Jesus had to ask three times before Peter finally had to say, Lord, maybe I don't know everything I know, but you do. And you know the measure of love that I have for you. And what's interesting in the Greek is the first two times that Jesus asked that, he asked if he agaped him. Do you unconditionally love me? Peter's like, yeah. Okay, feed my lambs. Peter, you unconditionally love me. Yeah, yeah. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you filio me, which is a kind of a brotherly love? And Peter's like, you know I brotherly love you. And he said, so, and what Jesus did was, you know, God who loves us unconditionally, he brought it down to where Peter was. Because Peter said, Lord, I filio you. Lord, I filio you. Lord, you know all things. I filio you. Peter had lost the confidence that he used to have. And Satan had done his sifting, but what was left over was fine flour. And my grandmama could make good pound cakes. What the Lord did was take what was left and make perhaps one of the greatest preachers and certainly one of the head apostles. I mean, in one day, Peter converted 3,000 people through the power of Jesus and the gospel. See, the Lord can take our failures, and he meets us where we are, and he can do great things. You know that I love you. Peter's failure draws him closer to the Jesus that he loves. Peter's failure showed him his own weakness and taught him to depend more on Jesus than himself. And that's what Jesus wants your failures to do to you, to draw you closer to him, to make you more dependent on him. And too often when we fail God, we quit praying and we try in our own efforts. We quit trusting. And maybe the thoughts have come, you know, how can I come back to him when I have failed so badly? Why would he want me back when I've made such a royal mess? And here's the key. Jesus takes our failures and uses them to draw us closer to him. That doesn't mean that Peter's failure didn't matter. Denying God is wrong. It's cowardly. It's sinful. But God's grace can take our worst failures and use them to make us depend on him more. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, he knows our frame, that we are but dust. So, look, there was no excuse for failing Jesus. Jesus' words to Peter aren't meant to say that sin doesn't matter, but they are meant to comfort us with this simple truth. Failure is never the final for the child of God, because Jesus can use even our failures to draw us closer to Him. Someone once asked Winston Churchill, "Hey, what prepared you? What was the greatest thing that prepared you for leading Britain through World War II?" And Winston Churchill said, "When I had to repeat a grade in primary school." And the dude looks at him, "You mean you failed your class and that prepared you to lead Britain in World War II?" And Winston Churchill said, "No, I didn't fail. Let's give it a second opportunity to make it right." And that's what Jesus wants you to see. He wants you to see your failure as another chance to get it right, another chance to draw closer to Him, another chance to depend on Him no matter how far you've gone away. And that's the difference between a person who fails and a person who really is a failure. I mean, come to Jesus, because Jesus has one more encouraging word for us when He tells Peter to, "When thou art converted, follow me here," and we're going to land the plane. Strengthen the brethren. One of the most amazing things about your failures is that Jesus calls people who fell to help others who fell. Jesus commands Peter to strengthen, to encourage the other disciples after he's gotten past his own failure. Can you imagine Peter saying, "Lord, I'm so unworthy. Look what I've done. I'm the one who bragged about my love for you, and I got my loud big mouth, and then with that same mouth, Lord, I even denied you. Lord, how could you use someone as weak as me?" And Jesus replies in so many words, "Peter, you can strengthen them because you know what it's like to fail." And one day, and they will fail. All my children have failed. And doesn't that make sense? Because when you've blown it, when you've really fallen short, who will encourage you more? The person that sits back and goes, "I can't believe you did that. You need to be more like me. You need to sell out." Or the person that comes alongside you and with mercy in their eyes and say, "You know, I've been there. I've done that. I know how you feel. Let me help you get past that." And this is what Jesus calls Peter to do. Your brothers and sisters will also fail in different ways, but when you get past your feelings, help them get past their feelings and failures as well. And I want you to imagine looking back over your life and being reminded of your biggest failure. Now imagine Peter facing his biggest failure. Every time someone is told about Jesus, and I have a hunch that other people's failures didn't bother Peter too much. I have a hunch that Peter was reminded of his own failure, and that he would smile and just kind of say, "You know, Jesus took my failure and helped me get past it, and I can help you get past yours." And we know what it's like. Perhaps people who have failed are more merciful and gracious to other people who struggle with their failure here. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is, he is telling us that even when we fail, we are beloved children of God. You know, God's grace is strong enough to help you get back on your feet, become the man that Jesus wants you to be. The same Jesus that loves Peter, the same Jesus who used Peter's failure, is the same Jesus who loves you and used your failure too. And I just want to give you an opportunity. We'll sing one verse before we go into the baptismal service. I just want to give you one opportunity. If you want to, just come on forward and bring all your failures, all your faults, and follow Jesus. And let me tell you something. It is joy unspeakable. It's not a cakewalk, but you'll have a peace that passes understanding. We'll give you that chance as we sing hymn number one. Let's sing the first verse of hymn number one. And then after that, Matthew, if you'll come forward and lead song service while we prepare for the baptism.